We're in Genesis chapter number 4, and we're introduced to some new concepts here. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, I really want to focus on this verse for just a moment before we kind of get into our sermon, just because I want to pick something out here. But notice that biology doesn't care about your feelings, okay? It doesn't matter how you identify. It takes a man, it takes a woman to produce a child, okay? That's how you get it. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, and that's the only way that's going to happen. I don't care what you label yourself as. It takes a man, it takes a woman to produce a child. And we see that the response from Eve is she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, here's the thing. God uses biology, of course, to accomplish his will. But at the same time, we see that Eve is giving the credit for this child to the Lord. Because the Bible makes it clear that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. And I want to kind of run through some verses here. Go to Genesis chapter 20, and I'm going to go very quickly through this. But I want to just prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is in control of conception and birth and these type of processes, even though he's obviously given men and women the ability to produce children biologically. And we understand it's a physiological process, and you know, science can understand the sperm and the egg and the seed and all the things that are taking place. But at the same time, you know, sometimes it works for others and sometimes it doesn't, and it's confusing. But the Bible makes it clear that God is in control of these operations. Look at Genesis 20, verse 18. For the Lord hath fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abram's wife. So we have a very clear verse here where it tells us that God literally caused it to where nobody could conceive at this one point in time. Look at chapter 29 and look at verse 31. Chapter 29. So we see God can close the womb. Genesis chapter number 29. Look at verse 31. The Bible says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We also see that God can open the womb. So he closed the womb in that other case, and in another case he opened it. And even though he opened it for Leah, Rachel was still barren. So then we still have, you know, one that's it's closed, one that's struggling to produce children, and another who is producing children. Look at chapter 30 right here on the page, verse 2. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? So Rachel is very upset that she was barren. And notice that Jacob is saying, well, am I God? Because notice who Jacob is pointing to as the person that would give children. It'd be God, wouldn't it be? Now, look at same chapter, look at verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. So actually, Rachel took a long time to have children, but notice that she didn't stop praying, because it eventually says that God remembered her, and God, notice this, hearkened to her. So she kept asking, and she kept petitioning, and you know, I'm sure it was very special for her to have a child, because it was very difficult for her. Go to chapter 49. Let's look at another few verses here. And I just want to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that God is really opening and closing the womb, you know, as he sees fit. Genesis 49, and look at verse 25. Even by God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So notice that, you know, these two things, the breasts and the womb, are tied with blessings from heaven. So notice God is saying this is a blessing, this is a gifting. Go to Exodus chapter number 13. And I'm not looking at every verse, but I'm looking at a lot very quickly, because I just want to really prove beyond any shadow of a doubt what the Bible teaches on this doctrine. Look at Exodus chapter 13 and look at verse number 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Notice God's even saying, hey, what comes out of the womb, it's mine. And go to Numbers chapter number 5. Let me show you another place in Scripture. Now, Numbers chapter 5 is an interesting portion where a man is jealous for his wife. He's suspicious that potentially his wife has lain or been with another man. And he goes through this process of going to the priest, and they make her drink these, you know, specific bitter waters. And there's no way to prove it, and it's her word against his. But he just wants to make sure. And if she ends up lying about it, she's going to suffer a great consequence. The Bible says that her belly is going to swell and her thigh is going to rot. And or maybe I'm mixing that up, but maybe vice versa. But it says in verse number 28, it says, and if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then shall she be free, notice this, and shall conceive seed. So the Bible makes it clear that if she was lying, that, you know, her belly would swell, yeah, and her thigh would rot, like I said the first time. And it says that if she was not, if she was had done nothing wrong and there was actually no issue, then she would be blessed with conceiving seed in this case. Go if you would to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. So God is, you know, going to potentially curse this woman or bless this woman. And I think there's definitely a very important picture that we're going to get here spiritually too. But from a physical perspective, the Bible is making it clear, you know, from Genesis all the way into the future, all the way throughout the Bible, God's opening and closing the womb. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse number 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass if, that's a good word, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So God even gave a promise to the children of Israel saying, if you follow his commandments, if you're doing what he said, if you were right with God, he says not only just you, he said even all the animals, no one would be barren. Now, you can't take this verse and run with it and say, oh, okay, well, someone's struggling to be, you know, conceived, and that's just a picture, they're just not right with God. Because let's read the next verse, okay? It says, the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. So he also says, if you break any commandments, you'll get sick. Now, who's gotten sick in this room? Okay, so if you want to get really judgmental, it's pretty quick where we can turn that table right on you too, okay? But he did say that if you're following his commandments, he would not allow any of the women or of any of the animals to be barren in their land. So again, obviously God's in control of his creation. Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 1. Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 1. And let's look at verse number 5. Now, this is a famous story about Hannah. And again, the Bible just constantly hammers this point. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, look at verse 5. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret. Notice this, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So the Bible's making it clear. Again, the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb. And you know what? Hannah in the story is a better person than Peninnah. It's not like Peninnah is a better person than Hannah here. Hannah's the actually more godly one, the more righteous one, the one that seems to be serving the Lord. You know, Peninnah's making fun of Hannah and provoking her and is an adversary under her because she can't have a child. But it ends up that Hannah's blessed in the latter end. Go, if you would, to Job chapter 31. Go to Job chapter number 31. And, you know, frankly speaking, most of the people that we find that are barren in the Bible are often some of the most godly people in the Bible. You know, we have Hannah and we have others that I'm going to show you in a moment. But, you know, ultimately God is in control of everything. Job 31, look at verse 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Not only does the Bible go so as far as to say that God opens and closes the womb, the Bible also says that God forms us in the womb itself. God literally is making the children in the womb. Now, obviously, this could be, interpreted as through the processes that he created, or just very literal in a sense. Let me show you a few more verses. I think it's even very literal. Look at Psalms 127. Psalms 127. And let's look at verse number 3. And we're just kind of taking a quick jump through a lot of these scriptures, but I think it's a great topic. And we see the appreciation of Eve saying, you know what? I've gotten a man from the Lord. That's what I got. Psalm 127, look at verse number 3. The Bible says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So notice, children are a reward of God. Look at Psalms 139. We were singing it earlier. We're kind of singing the latter half, all right? There's also a good half to Psalms 139, okay? And we're going to end up using both of this section in tonight's sermon. But look at what it says in verse number 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. It says in verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So we see the creation process of a child. God is involved. God is noticing. God is looking at these things. And it's saying, even when his members yet being unperfect. What does that mean? Well, obviously, when you understand, maybe you go to science class, you study anatomy or these type of things, that embryo that's turning into a child, his body parts are being developed. And so when it's saying it's not perfect, it's just not complete yet, That's why it takes 9 months, because that child's growing and the cells are multiplying and, all the body parts are forming and they're coming together. But even at a very early stage, you still have things like the heart. The heartbeat can be heard at a very early stage, and God's there with that creation process. Go, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter number 11. Ecclesiastes chapter number 11. And look, mankind understands some things about God's creation. They understand some things about birth, and they understand some of the physical processes. But at the end of the day, the majority of it, man has no idea. Man doesn't really understand the things that God's doing when it comes to, the birth of a child or the conception of a child or its development. They're pontificating to even claim to know anything of any substantial amount. Look what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. That's a very clear verse. And it also says, look, you can try as hard as you want, you're not going to figure out how the bones grow, okay? Because you're just not going to figure out the works of God. And notice what it says, who maketh all. Now, the first person that we have here that's born, that's conceived and born, is Cain. He's one of the worst people ever created, okay? Yet God still made him. Hey, the devil, arguably the most evil creation, it's very clear in Scripture, he's the father of lies, he's that wicked one. He was still created by God. God literally made everything. Go to Isaiah chapter number 44. Isaiah chapter number 44. Now, you say, why would you spend so much time on a doctrine like this? Well, first of all, there's a lot of things that you're understanding through realizing God makes everything. Like, first of all, the fact that there is no such thing as a physical serpent seed, okay? Some people want to have this stupid doctrine, and they'll come to Genesis, and they'll talk to chapter 3 or 4, and they'll talk about how there's these hybrid, like, creations between the devil and, like, mankind, or demons are mating with women, and they produce Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi. And I can see, from the physical resemblance, some of these people, like Kenneth Copeland, or Joyce Meyer, who looks like the Joker. I can see the resemblance, and I can get where they're coming from. But the reality is that God is the one who makes all, okay? God is the one that created every single person. And you know what? He made man upright, but they sought out many inventions, is what the Bible says. And look what it says in Isaiah chapter 44. Look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God made you in the womb. God was thinking about you when he created you. Go, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter number 1. Jeremiah chapter number 1. And you know what? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and God created you for a specific reason. You shouldn't be ashamed of who you are, of what you look like. You're a creation of God. And, as a man, you're in the image of God. And, women, they're in the glory of the man. But you know what? God formed you to be who you are. And you know what? There's no shame in being who God created you to be. He took a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, a lot of thought went into you as a person individually, every single person in this room. That's why abortion's so horrific, because there's all these wonderful creations of God that people are discarding like trash. And the people discarding them are the ones that are trash, if you ask me. Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And so Jeremiah, another reference here, God already knew him, but he did form him. Go to Hosea chapter number 9. Hosea chapter 9. These are a lot of good verses. It's kind of good and bad. Here's kind of a bad one that we're going to look at. Hosea, Joel, Amos is in the Bible. It's kind of the first book of the minor prophets. Hosea, look at chapter number 9 and look at verse number 14. The Bible reads, "Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." So notice that that's a curse that's put out on God's enemies, on those that hate the Lord. You know, a curse could be a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And obviously God is capable of doing that. Go to Luke chapter number 1 now. Go to Luke chapter number 1. And we have John the Baptist was given to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And he was, born, you know, obviously from a mother that was very barren, you know. But the Bible says that Elizabeth and Zechariah were very righteous. You know, they were perfect in the law. They're blameless. Which obviously it's not saying that they'd never sinned. It's just saying they were right with God. There wasn't some glaring issue in their life. They were like Job in the sense that God didn't have any reason to be afflicting them necessarily. But obviously God wanted her to be barren for a long period of time to signify the birth of John the Baptist and to signify the significance and importance of John the Baptist and his work and his ministry and what he would do. And I guarantee, you know, after all things are said and done, that his parents aren't disappointed in how God, you know, changed or had the plan for their lives. He wasn't disappointed in that plan. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." Now, here's another real obvious one. Jesus Christ is a product of God. He is given from the Lord. You know, we got a man from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think that you could even point to that verse all the way back in Genesis 4, verse 1, even though it's about Cain, and take that phrase, and it's a signifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to get a man from the Lord, that man, Christ Jesus, okay? And it's from the Lord. It's a gift from God. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Jesus Christ is a gift, and life is a gift, and a child is a gift today, okay? And notice, just as God opens and closes the womb and gives life physically, the Bible says the same thing spiritually. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Go to Romans chapter number 4. We have to understand that God is in control of all these processes, and he gives us very carnal examples to illustrate spiritual truths and spiritual examples. And we have to understand, hey, God was completely in control of that first birth, that physical birth, but guess what? He's also the same one that brings forth in the spiritual birth, the second birth. And look what it says in Romans chapter number 4, verse 19. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, what I like about this is we have a picture, you know, in the future, and it's not necessarily Genesis, but it's kind of on the same theme, where we have a child that was given to Abraham, Isaac, that promised seed. And from a physical perspective, it was impossible. Why? Because they were both dead in a physical sense, the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's signifying that it was literally physically impossible, but you know what? God performed a miracle, okay? And here's the reality. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and it's not possible for us to get right with God. But you know what? God performs a miracle, and we're quickened, and we're made alive, and we're given that special birth, that birth through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's not through our works. It's just a special gift that's given to us. Just like a child is a gift, you know what? The same way salvation, spiritual salvation, is that same free gift. Go back to Genesis, if you would. And we have this man that's been given to Adam and Eve, Cain, and she's gotten this man from the Lord. And so even though Cain is super wicked, you know what? God intended for Cain to be righteous. God never makes anything where he just wants it to be bad, or he wants it to be evil, or he's just hoping that they turn out bad, or even the fact that he knows they're going to turn out bad, that he's trying to like make them bad or something like that. No, every creation of God is very good. All things that God make are very good, including the devil. The devil was the anointed cherub that covereth. You know, he was made as a beautiful creation of God, meant to worship and create God. But obviously, you know, since he rebelled, and since he's going to be, you know, the father of lies and the ultimate, you know, arch-villain of the Lord and, you know, everything like that, God is still going to use the creation that he gave the devil to destroy him. He's going to use his own beauty and use his own vanity and pride and everything else to ultimately destroy him. with what he had blessed him with. Now, it says in verse number 2, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so we have another child that's born, and we have another person that's given in genealogy of, you know, Cain and Abel. And we have basically the two brothers here. And one is a keeper of the sheep, Abel, but Cain is a tiller of the ground. And their professions are very significant to representing what they're like as a person and what they're like spiritually, because Abel is a shepherd. And think about, you know, shepherd throughout the Bible. You know, a shepherd is a very clear picture of a lot of different things. You know, a pastor is like a shepherd. And then, you know, a shepherd is like the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the good shepherd. And so, you know, you see someone that's guiding the sheep and is a spiritual leader. Whereas Cain, you know, he's a tiller of the ground. And it's really just an evidence of the fact that, you know, all of his works are to be done of the earth. And he's really tied to the earth and to the physical reality. And ultimately, it's going to picture their idea in regards to salvation. We have Abel, who's this keeper of the sheep. We have Cain, who's this tiller of the ground. And it says in verse number 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So in this very early picture, we already have salvation by faith and salvation by works illustrated, because these are the two religions that exist today. You have the Cain religion and the Abel religion. The Cain religion is evidenced by someone offering of the fruit of the ground, their works, what they've done, what they've, you know, accomplished, and the pride of their work. Whereas we have Abel offering a sacrifice, offering of the flock. And we're going to see throughout the Bible that Cain's offering is not what God required. It's not what God asked for. It's not what God wants. But Abel's was exactly what God wanted. And Abel is following God's clear commandments, whereas Cain is just making it up. He's creating his own religion and his own standards and just doing things of himself. A couple other things to note about these offerings, though, is that when it says that God had respect, notice that it says in verse 4, he had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And notice when it says he did not respect, okay, but unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. So it's also saying to Cain and the offering. So it's both attached. Abel has respect, Cain doesn't have respect. Abel's offering has respect, Cain's offering does not have respect, because it's tied to the person, okay? Their offering is also tied to themselves. And we see that Abel's right with God, Cain is not right with God. A couple other things about their offerings. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, signifying, you know, Abel's not trying to just bring the worst offering. He's bringing the best offering, because it says not only he's bringing the first and the fat. The fat is a picture of that which is the best, okay? And obviously, you know, we think of the word fat as being like obese or something maybe. But when it comes to a cow, you want that thing to be fat, okay? When it comes to good meat, you want it to have the fat. You want it to be cooked in the fat and the drippings and everything like that. And it makes the meat really tender. It makes it very good. You see, fat is continually used in the Bible as a good term. You know, if you said, man, I got a fat wallet, you know, that's not a negative thing. You know, you say that's a good thing. You know, when the Bible talks about, why is it fat? Because you have a lot of money in there, right? Hopefully it's not a lot of credit cards with debt, because then it's not a very good fat wallet, okay? But you have the fat kine, and you have the ill-fleshed kine, and the vision that's given unto Pharaoh, and Joseph interprets that. And the Bible will talk about the land being fat, and it's just meaning that it's, you know, overflowing with goods and possessions and things that you like. And so the word fat could be in reference to someone's obesity. The Bible talks about Eglon as a, you know, fat. The Bible talks about Eli being a very fat man. But a lot of times fat's also good in the Bible, and so you have to kind of get the context here. And so when it's talking about the offering that Abel's giving, he's giving of the first, and he's giving of the best. You know, he's not offering anything that's refuse or anything that's bad. And really, when we think about what he's picturing Christ. He's picturing, what is Christ? He's the first, and he's the best. And really, that's the picture that we have of the offering. And, you know, you could tie this even, some people even tie this to Tithing, how tithing's supposed to be kind of the first of your fruits, or supposed to be the first portion. And I think that's an applicable picture that we have here. But we can clearly identify that Abel's offering is better because the Bible tells us in the New Testament. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. I'll show you a few verses here. Matthew chapter number 23. And so, you know, God, in his wisdom, he wants you to give of your best. He wants to give you of your first because that signifies faith. You know, if I were really to look at the offering that I give to God and I'm kind of worried about it or I don't think he's going to bless me, then I might just offer him of my extra or offer him of the thing that I wasn't going to use. Or, you know, it's real easy to donate stuff when you're not going to use it. You know, like, here's the stuff I'm just going to throw in the trash. I guess I'll donate that. That's not really much of a sacrifice. That's not really much of an offering. You know, in fact, sometimes it's not even done out of, you know, a good heart. It's just like they give money so then they get the tax write-off. You know, well, I was going to throw in the trash, but now I'll just give it away to charity and then I'll write it off for my taxes. It's like they weren't really trying to make a big sacrifice here. They're trying to actually get some money off of their charity or off of their donation. And we have with Christ's offering here, you know, this picture of Christ and what Abel's doing, he's just taking what he's got that's the best, and he realized it's a sacrifice. You know, there's something to the word sacrifice. It's not like saying, you know, I'm just giving of my extra or just something that's easy. It's something that's difficult. It's something that's a burden or something that you're giving that would be something you don't really necessarily want to give per se. It's a sacrifice, right? You're giving of something that would be, I don't have a better way to word it necessarily, but just it's not something that you are wanting to give necessarily. It's what the best that you have to offer, though. Look at Matthew 23 and look at verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 24. Verse 23, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The Bible calls Abel righteous. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. So the Bible makes it clear that Abel is righteous. Now the Bible makes it clear there's none righteous, no, not one. So the only way for Abel to be righteous would be the fact that he's saved. And the only way to get saved is through faith. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12. And we'll have another mention of Abel in your Bible. Let's look at verse number 24. The Bible says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, that's kind of an interesting verse. I'm not going to explain the whole context, but essentially it's just talking about how Jesus Christ is better than other things, and it's using a comparison. And when making this comparison, he's trying to use the absolute best thing he can to compare it to, something that would be really incredible to compare it to then magnify how much better Jesus Christ is, okay? He's not going to compare it to something that's really bad because then it would just be obvious. It'd be, you know, something that's, it's not making it as glorifying. You know, whenever you're going to compare someone breaking the record, you're not going to point to someone that was really far from it. You're going to point to the second highest record, you know, someone that did really good. So it's saying that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That means that whatever Abel was speaking was really good. Abel was a great preacher. He spoke a lot of great things. He was very righteous, is what the Bible, the picture that it's painting. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so we have here a very clear verse telling us that Abel offered something unto God, but notice, by faith. Now, what does the Bible say when it in regards to faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you know what that tells me? Is that Abel did not just decide one day, I think I'm just going to offer a sacrifice unto God. Nope. God must have told Abel to offer that sacrifice, and then by faith, Abel offered that sacrifice by following the commandments of God. And that's another reason why it's very clear that Cain is not being accepted here. Cain is not following God's commandments. Cain is not by faith offering any kind of offering that God has asked of him. He's just bringing up his own offering. And when you really think about it, this is every false salvation. Every person that thinks their baptism is going to get them saved, it's like them just offering a basket of fruits to God that he never asked for. God didn't ask for you to get baptized to get saved. God didn't ask you to get catechized. God didn't ask you to do all these wonderful works to prove that you were saved. And notice in Matthew chapter 7, when they present all their fruits, God says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He doesn't accept that. God never asked for anything to do with works in regards to salvation. He asked you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as foolish as it would be if God says, offer me a lamb, and you show up with watermelon and cantaloupe and tomatoes and cucumbers and beets. It's like, beets? Turnips and radishes. You know, it's like, I don't know what, you know, anchovies, you know, artichokes or whatever. Not anchovies, but artichokes or something. You know, sauerkraut, Brussels sprouts. I mean, I'm already not interested. But God, you know, that God's just like, no, I don't want, where'd you come up with this? And really, all other religion is man-made. It's a fake religion. Work salvation is fake. The Bible never taught it. God never asked for it. God doesn't want it. And if you offer that type of offering, God won't have respect unto you or your offering. Now, another thing you have to realize is that in this chapter, we have two people that are trying to seek God, trying to worship God. It's just one's doing it wrong, one's doing it right. You know, some people think that the fight in this life is with the irreligious, but that's, you know, that's a minority. The majority of people are religious in this world. The majority of people are spiritual. The problem is they're going about it by Cain's way. They're going the way of Cain. They're not going the way of Abel, which is by faith, and that's the more excellent sacrifice. Notice that's how he was obtained witness that he was right. Notice it doesn't say Abel is a really good guy. It doesn't say Abel kept all the commandments better or Abel, you know, was just more righteous than his brother Cain. He went to church more. He got baptized. Baptism isn't even invented yet. You know, baptism isn't even a thing yet, okay? But notice that he was righteous by what? His faith. His faith is what caused him to be righteous. And even though he's dead, we still talk about, you know, Abel. We still have, you know, things that we can reference when it comes to Abel. And what is he speaking of? What are the things that he's pointing to? He was pointing to Christ. His sacrifice of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof was a picture of Jesus Christ and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have the gospel pointed to in Genesis 4 again. Go, if you would, back. I feel like we haven't gone through a chapter where the gospel hasn't been mentioned, and I don't believe we will, you know. And the Bible just hammers the gospel in all kinds of pictures, symbols, dark sayings, clear statements, just everything. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about his sacrifice, and it's always been about faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes people get confused. They think, you know, well, did they have every verse in the New Testament? No, but you don't need every verse in the New Testament. You know, you don't need every verse in the Bible to get saved. And why can't I take an Old Testament picture? You know, you realize in the New Testament, they're just expounding on like Old Testament verses and then telling you that this is all about Jesus. Why couldn't they have done that in the Old Testament? Why couldn't they have had the same verse and then, hey, that seed that was promised, that's obviously they might not have said Jesus Christ per se, but they would have been pointing to the Lord. They would have called upon that same name of the Lord, and they were always saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, look what it says in verse number 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now again, whose fault is it that God's angry with Cain? His fault, not God's fault. And God's saying, look, if you do well, you'll be accepted. You know, it wasn't that Cain had no opportunity to get saved. You know, we're not Calvinist here. We don't believe that Cain was just damned just because he's Cain or that God wanted him to be damned. No, God is saying, hey, if thou doest well, you will be accepted. Meaning what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible makes it clear that everyone has an opportunity. Whosoever shall will shall come. Hey, you want to take of the water of life? It's freely offered. It's freely given. But you know what? If you don't do well, you're not going to get it. You know, if you don't go the way that God ordained it, if you don't go through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you can't obtain it. But it's simple, it's easy, and it's offered to every single person. Now notice, because he's not going to do well, and because he's not going to receive, you know, the Lord's acceptance, sin's lying at the door. And the reality is that sin is just right around the corner. And notice that sin can have a characteristic. Sin has desire. And what's that desire? It's to rule over you. Sin wants to rule your life today, okay? Let me show you a verse on this in the New Testament. Go back to Romans. If you go to Romans real quick and look at chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. Interesting that sin can, you know, be personified or described in a way as far as having feelings, but the Bible makes it clear that sin itself wants to be your master. Sin wants to lead you and guide you around and tell you what to do and to take over your life. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse number 12. The Bible says this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lusts thereof." So notice it's saying that sin could reign over you and you could end up obeying it, meaning it's the one making your decisions. It's the one controlling you. It's the one leading you by the nose. And you know what? I think we've probably all been there where we did something really foolish. We did something sinful. And we think to ourselves in hindsight, man, I didn't even want to do that. Why did I even do that? And really the reality is that sin will drag you and take you places you don't want to go. Sin will cause you to do things that you never wanted to do, that you never even dreamed of doing. And that's why you don't want to mess with it. That's why you don't want to even give it place in your life and place in your heart, because you know what? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and one sin turns into another, and then it turns into another. And we see Cain's sin here of the bad offering, and then him getting angry. It's going to turn into worse sin, and someone else is going to be in the driver's seat. Someone else is going to cause him to do something very evil, and I guarantee that Cain regretted his decision. Look what it says in verse number 8. And Cain talked with Abel's brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain ended up killing his brother. Now, I guarantee, before they made offerings to the Lord, if we talked to Cain and we said, hey, you want to kill Abel? He'd probably think, like, what are you talking about? Why would I kill my brother? It was inconceivable. And you know, a lot of people that commit sin, it's inconceivable to them in a sober moment. But after he was rejected of the Lord, after he sees that Abel's now righteous and he's envious of Abel, he's envious of his position, he becomes angry, he ends up getting rebuked by God, and now all of a sudden that anger and that envy, it ends up festering in the heart of Cain, and now what does he do? Now he ends up killing his brother. He ends up destroying his own flesh and blood. I mean, there's not a lot of people on the planet right now, and he's killing his own brother. And you know what? Sin can cause you to do really horrible things like this. Now, obviously, Cain's got a lot worse issues than all of us because he's not even saved. But you know what? Even saved people can commit murder. Even saved people could allow anger and envy to get deep into their heart and to cause them to hate their brother. And the Bible says that even hating your brother is like murdering them. And, you know, it could happen in this room where someone in this room could start getting a little bit of anger towards their brother or sister in Christ. They could start getting envious of their brother or sister in Christ. And their heart could be hardened to the point to where they actually end up hating their brother, where they would want evil to come upon them. They would do something bad to their brother or sister in Christ. And so it's important to not let sin rule over you. It's important to not give sin a place in your heart. Hey, if you don't feel right with your brother, you need to fix that. You need to get that right now, because you don't know where sin may take you later. You know, it's a very evil, wicked sin. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And this guy is just a jerk. And notice, one sin just leads to another sin, leads to another. Now he's lying to God. I know not. Oh, okay, sure. Look at verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. You know, you can't lie to God. Now, what's interesting about this story is that God didn't approach Cain and say, you know, you're cursed for killing your brother. He said, you know, where's your brother? And it's interesting, God kind of deals with us on like a real low level because we need that. You know, he kind of lets us like, you know, understand all the processes and all the things that he does. And he's real patient with us. He's real long-suffering with us. He's giving Cain a chance to kind of, you know, talk about these problems, these issues. And notice, you know, Cain just lies. He's not interested. But eventually God is going to recompense him. He's even saying that his brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Again, a very interesting verse. You have to ask this question, why did Cain even kill his brother? You know, the Bible tells us because, you know, he's wicked and he's envious. And we'll get to that verse in a moment. But we see the righteous blood of Abel. It's crying unto God. And you know what? God sees everything. You can't get away from him. Go to 2 Kings chapter 21 for a moment. Go to 2 Kings chapter 21. I think we forget that. You know, because whenever someone's not looking, you know, whenever you are in the store and you want that candy bar, but you don't want to pay for it, you kind of look around. You know, you're kind of looking, where's the security cameras? Can I sneak it in my pocket? You know, but here's the thing. Someone's always watching and his name's the Lord. You know, it's kind of silly to like, oh, who's looking? God is. Why don't you look up? You know, whenever you're wondering if someone's looking, you're like, oh, okay, yeah, you're still looking. You know, and it's silly because if you're going to say, would you rather disappoint the clerk, you know, the guy at 7-Eleven, do not take the candy bar. Would you like more disappointed to offend him or God? Right? And, you know, the reality is you can't escape him. Sorry, I'm not racist, but, you know, you guys that laughed, you're in trouble. All right? 2 Kings 21, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, and doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, you can't get away. Hey, you shed innocent blood, God sees it. You can't get away from God's sight. You can't pull a fast one on God. Well, am I my brother's keeper? You know, that line's not going to work with God. And the reality is, you know, I think sometimes we think that when no one sees, we get away with our sin. No, you didn't. It's probably even worse. Because God's no, like kind of paying attention, like, why are you trying to hide this one? You know, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper is what the Bible says. And I've seen a lot of people sin in the Bible so far already. And who got away with it so far? No one. So why are we thinking, oh, well, I'll get away with it. Good luck. It's not going to happen. You need more than luck. And in verse number 11, he curses him. The Bible says that the earth opened up to receive his blood. And, you know, God deals with this in a very systematic and a patient way, but Cain's not getting out of this. He's lying, and God's going to end up cursing him. It says in verse number 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So a fugitive is just someone that's, you know, running away. They're just kind of a castaway. A vagabond is one, you know, the Bible describes as a wanderer, someone that's just kind of wandering. They just really have no purpose. They're just kind of like, you know, a homeless person, kind of, you know. They're just kind of like have no ambition. You know, someone that just roams around, maybe a sojourner. And so he just has like nothing to do. He's just kind of like in a holding pattern. And really, that's just everybody that's unsaved until they die and go to hell. It's like a vagabond. They're just wandering around. And we're going to see what ends up happening to these people that are like that. But look at what it says in verse 13. And Cain said, O Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And so we see that Cain's very disappointed, or he's very upset about his punishment. You know, he's grieved. He even says that his punishment is more than he can bear. And, you know, this is, you know, the sad reality, that the punishment that God doles out is worse than you can bear. And he's like, oh, I can take it. No, you can't. You know, people are like, oh, I can't wait to go to hell. So it's sad. It's like when you finally get there, you're going to say, this is more than I can bear. Because you can't bear You know, that the curse of the Lord is more than you can bear. There's no punishment that God's going to dole out that you're like, well, I could take that. You know, I'm tough. It's like, you're not tough enough, buddy. And notice Cain is very, saddened. He's very grieved. He's got a lot of stress. And you think, oh, well, I can just break God's commandments and get away with it. He's saying it's more than he can bear. What could be worse? I mean, he's just saying, like, this is worse than I can imagine. It's worse than I can, experience. He's saying, now, I have no company. People don't want to be around me anymore. Not only that, I can't be around you anymore. And if anybody ends up finding me, they'll kill me. You say, why would someone kill you? Well, first of all, because everybody knows him. They're all related at this point, FYI. They're all family. They know who Cain is. It's not like they're going to stumble across Cain and be like, who are you? You know, it's Cain. Everybody knows who Cain is. And they know that Cain killed Abel. And so, you know what? They're going to have revenge in their heart, and they're going to want to kill Cain for the blood of Abel. Because that's a natural response. When someone kills your family member, you want to kill them. It's normal. It's natural. Okay? Yeah, it's weird when, Christianity goes so far as to act like you shouldn't even have those feelings, or like those feelings aren't even natural or something like that. Now, obviously, even someone that commits murder could potentially be forgiven, and we could try to find forgiveness in our hearts. But some people, there is not going to be forgiveness given to them, okay? And you don't have to extend forgiveness to every single person in some situations. And I'm gonna prove that to you in a minute. But he doesn't like this punishment. And he's been driven out from the presence of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is the presence of the Lord. Now, when it comes to the presence of the Lord, I believe there's at least three ways that you could look at this. There could be even more. But I believe the presence of the Lord could signify your vicinity to him. Like being in a physical, what we think about in presence. Like, if I said my wife's in my presence, you would think that she's like near me, right? She's around me. We're in the same room. We're standing together. Just something about my vicinity and proximity to me as a person, right? Another way you could look at the presence would be someone's eyes, right? What someone's seeing. You know, just because they're not necessarily really close, you could still be in their presence in a sense because they can see you. You're not really escaping them, okay? And another way would be in a relationship perspective. And I want to prove this to you. Go to Luke chapter 1. But the Lord, walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And that was a physical presence. That's a vicinity presence. That's the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ there with them that they get to actually fellowship with, interact with. And the Lord shows up a lot in the Old Testament where they literally physically interacted with them. In the Gospels, they literally physically interacted with the Lord. They were physically present in a vicinity perspective with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says they handled him. They were there with him. He breathed on them. John, the beloved disciple, leaned in his breast. These guys are buddies. And in Luke chapter number 1, we see another identifying mark of vicinity when it comes to the presence of the Lord. But look what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So here, this is signifying a very specific thing, that Gabriel's actually able to go into heaven and be in the very close proximity of God himself, which is not something that everybody gets to have. It's not a just privilege that everybody's entitled to. This is something unique and special to Gabriel. So presence could be vicinity, okay? Go if you would to Psalms 139. Go back to Psalms 139. I want to show you another verse here. Another way that vicinity or the presence of the Lord could be defined as is his sight or his eyes. And, we talk about the omnipresence of the Lord. This would be in reference to that in a lot of cases where you can't escape him in that situation, in that context. He's everywhere. His eyes are everywhere. And so you can't escape that. Look at Psalms 139 and look at verse number 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? So it's giving this idea that God's inescapable. You can't get away from him necessarily. But that doesn't mean that there isn't still a distinction between that vicinity presence and then kind of the eyesight. Let me show you a couple more verses. Go if you would to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter number 16. And look at verse number 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, look at verse number 9. The Bible says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have war. So again, we have the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. I mean, you can't escape the Lord. So from that perspective, it's impossible. You know, God sees everything. Go to Jeremiah 23. I'm going to show you another verse here on that reference. Jeremiah chapter number 23. And we see that you can't escape God's presence in that sense. But obviously, not everybody's going to stand in the presence of God in regards to heaven, okay? Not everybody was in the Lord's presence when it came to the resurrection. You know, only special chosen people, the disciples and the apostles, were able to be in that vicinity and to see the Lord. So there's going to be unique physical experiences as well. Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verse number 24. The Bible reads, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." So again, according to the Bible, you can't escape his sight, period. And then on top of that, the Bible says that he fills the whole heaven and the earth. So you can't escape his presence in that essence. But then there's also another way that presence of the Lord could be identified, is like a very physical vicinity to his person or him being in a physical presence with you. And also another way, go to Jonah chapter 1. A third way that the presence of the Lord could be articulated is a relationship, okay, in a relationship manner. You know, and basically the presence is just in regard to not having a right relationship with someone. You know, the Bible talks about Absalom was not allowed to appear before the face of David for a portion of his life. And that was kind of significant. It was a significant in the position of the fact that he didn't have a good relationship with David, okay? You know, if you can't stand in someone's presence, or, you know, go from the presence of me, you know, when it talks about, I think Moses and Aaron are coming unto Pharaoh and he wants them to leave, you know, and go away from him. Talking about just not having a right relationship. And then look at Jonah chapter 1, verse number 3. "But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now let's think about our definitions for a moment. Is Jonah in a physical vicinity of the Lord? No. Okay. Number two, can Jonah escape the eyes of the Lord or the fact that the Lord's filling the heaven and the earth? That's impossible. So what is it really signifying here? It's really signifying the fact that Jonah's not in right relationship with the Lord. He's trying to free the presence of the Lord, meaning that he's not right with God. He's sinning against God. He's in rebellion to the Lord. Look at chapter, same chapter, but look at verse number 10. "Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So again, it's just saying, I'm leaving the Lord. And essentially, it's just a picture of not being in a right relationship with the Lord. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 4. So when it talks about Cain, okay, is no longer going to be in the presence of the Lord, let me tell you what I believe that means. He's not going to be in the vicinity anymore. He's not going to walk with God anymore, okay? He's still going to stay within the, eyes of the Lord. He can't escape that. But he's also not in right relationship with the Lord, okay? And so that's what it's kind of picturing. And, you know, the wicked, they're never going to escape the eyes of the Lord. And they're never going to escape the fact that God has omnipresence and the fact that he fills the heaven and the earth. But you know what? You cannot walk with God. And you can have a bad relationship with the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ knocking at the door and wanting to come and sup with you. Because there's different essences of being in the presence of the Lord. And, you know, that's why it's important trying to dwell with the Lord. You know, we want to commune with the Lord. That's why we come to the house of the Lord. And you know what? We always have Jesus Christ with us because we got a King James Bible up here, you know. You got a King James Bible in your lap. You got Jesus with you. And he wants to, you know, comfort and guide you. But some people, they're fleeing the presence of the Lord. You know, they don't have the Bible. They're not going to church. They're not seeking the Lord. You know, in a sense, they're fleeing the presence of the Lord. And they're being like Cain in that way. Now, another thing that's interesting to note here is that it says in verse number 15, "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." Now, again, since we're demolishing stupid ideologies like the serpent seed, some people also like to say that, you know, this mark that Cain received is like his skin color turned black or something. This is really just racism at its finest, okay? And you would say, well, racism doesn't exist. Well, it still exists today. You know, I got an email. Go, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter number 9. I got an email. It was either yesterday or today. I'm not joking. I got an email and they said, "Hey, I'm moving to your area. I would like to come to your church. I really like how you preach the gospel, but you have to answer this question for me. I got this really burning question. You know, I really need to know. What do you think about mixing races?" You know, I just really got to know this. And so I replied back and I said, "Well, I believe that race is a man-made construct. It's not real. You know, there's one race God made of all men to dwell on the earth of one blood," okay? Acts chapter number 17. And it's really foolish to believe in these so-called races, okay? Because what if you have, you know, 99 of your grandparents are Cherokee Indian, and then one of them is, you know, Asian, and another one's from Africa? What race are you? There is no race. What are you even talking about? You know, how not white do you have to be to not be white, too? You know, because people that look like really white, but they're not quite, and they have like one of their great grandparents is black, they're black somehow or something, you know. Cory Booker or Kamala White, you know. It's like, I mean, how is she so much more black? I mean, have you ever seen some of the people in Africa that are really black? I mean, it's way different. Okay, Kamala's way closer to a white person than she is to the people in Africa that are dark as night, okay? And so my question, like, what race are, it's stupid. It's a man-made idea. It's a man-made construct that's not in the Bible, okay? And I tried to be real polite to the guy. I wasn't preaching at him, you know. I was just saying, look, this is what the Bible says. You know, people that believe that, you know, people shouldn't marry based on physical characteristics are, you know, just ignorant of the Bible, frankly speaking. Because why? What if we organize everybody based on hair color? The brown-haired race, you know, or the over 6 foot race, the Anakims, you know. I mean, like, why are any physical characteristics make me a different race? You know, there is no such thing. It's a man-made construct. It's foolish. It's nonsense. It's not biblical. It's not real. And I basically replied to this guy real calm, you know, real nice, real meek. And he replied back. He's like, "Thanks. That's all I need to know. I'm never coming to your church." I'm like, great. I'm glad. You know, I don't want some racist, some Ruckmanite coming in here telling me that races, you know, black people are inferior to white people or some nonsense. That sounds like Joe Biden talking, okay? Yeah. Saying that black kids are as smart as white kids and stuff like that. You know, it's nonsense. It's foolish. You know, there is no such thing as race. And we should, I don't care about skin color. Right. You know, I wish that the quote that came echoing and thundering forth from Martin Luther's mouth was actually true, where we would judge people based on their character and not by their skin color. But today, you know, every white person's judged on their skin color, not their character. Because we're all racist, right? And, you know, every black person, we shouldn't judge them based on if they can do math or read or write or if they're a criminal. Nope, they just get a free pass because they're black now or something. It makes no sense. It's not even what your fake, false prophet, adultering, lying, you know, sycophant Martin Luther had to say. Why don't you just go by his mantra? Because they're just liars. Sorry, that's a rant. We're talking about the mark, okay? But look, the mark is not skin color. You know what? Being black is just as much a blessing as being white. And in fact, you know, they don't get sunburned as bad, you know? So count it a blessing. And in fact, you know, when it comes to athletics, it seems like black people do better. They're taller, they're bigger, they're faster, they're stronger, you know, they don't get sunburned. I mean, where's all the bad stuff? I don't even know. I mean, why are we saying that they're inferior? White men can't jump. Isn't that the thing? Ezekiel chapter 9, look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "And the Lord said to them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they begin at the ancient men which were before the house." So we have a story here of people that are being marked. And notice they're being marked in their forehead. And the people that have the mark, they're not supposed to do what? To destroy them. Okay? What's the mark given unto Cain? that he would not be destroyed, that he would not be killed. So it's a very similar as far as application here. And notice, it's not saying, oh, these people turned black all of a sudden. All the Jews turned black or something weird like that. No, it's just some special indication of a mark. And you know, a mark is usually very small. It's very tiny and or infinitesimal. You know, it's not some grand thing. And so whatever mark Cain got, it's not skin color. Okay, it's really stupid, it's really foolish, wicked, evil doctrine that only like Peter Ruckman or someone like that could come up with. Now, go if you would back to Genesis chapter number 4. And I think that's interesting, you know, just to point out. And I'm sure verses like Ezekiel 9 will be twisted by the Antichrist to justify people getting the mark of the beast and stuff like that. But we understand that, you know, he's false and we won't take the mark anyways. And it wasn't a mask because the mask is going away, all right? So even if you got it, you can get rid of that. You can't get rid of the mark, right? Now, it says about Cain, it says in verse number 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now again, scoffers, they hate this chapter. They're like, well, where did Cain get a wife? It was his sister, okay? Obviously, it was near Kentucky, the land of Nod, okay? And, you know, it wasn't a big deal. Now, obviously, look, obviously it's really kind of gross, and it's you know, you want to vomit if you actually have a sister to think about that. But think about it this way, okay? You are born, and it's you, your mom, and dad. That's it. That's the only people on the planet. And then all of a sudden, you have a sister, okay? It's not like there's other options. It's not like you're like, hey, it's my sister. I'm sure that would be attractive to you in the sense that there's only one woman. And so at the very beginning, it wasn't that weird. It wasn't that gross. It was just a woman. It wasn't like, oh, that's my sister. They're all your sister. You're talking to your other sister. It's like you're talking to your sister. It's like, well, she's my sister. And she's like, I am too. You know, your options were your sister or your brother. And it wasn't that weird. There was no other family like that. You know, you're the only people on the earth. And it was normal at that point in time. Obviously, they didn't think it was weird or gross. But now that you have options, it becomes really gross, okay? Now that you have the ability to pick, you're like, you look like dad. No, thank you. You know, I'm going for someone else, okay? And so, obviously, you know, Europe, Great Britain, and UK, they can do that, but their teeth are falling out. So that's another problem. But we have here, he's married his sister. That's how human population is coming about. There wasn't these secret people on the earth or something that they found. He took his wife with her. It says unto verse number 18, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, Lamech ends up killing a couple people. I guess it's because he didn't rhyme with Mahujael and Mahuzathel or whatever. And he's like, why am I not rhyming with that? You know, I'm just Lamech. I'm just lame. You know, they're probably going around. You're like, you know, El means God. They're like, I'm Methusael and Methusael, and you're just Lamech, you know. He's like, I'll show you who's lame, you know. That was conjecture, all right. I don't know what really happened. But Lamech ends up killing two different people. And he says it's to his wound, it's to his hurt. I believe what he's referencing is the fact that when Cain killed Abel, there ended up being a great consequence to that, okay? It was a punishment that was attached to that. And so Lamech's just signifying the fact that he's going to be doubly punished, okay? You know, it's to his wound, it's to his hurt. It wasn't like a righteous killing. There was nothing good about it. It was something evil, okay? But then he also makes this weird statement where he says he's going to be avenged sevenfold. In verse number 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So he thinks he's going to be 11 times more avenged. And really, it's kind of interesting because he's thinking, well, if you kill Cain and he's avenged seven, you know, then because I've killed two, I'm going to be doubly, you know. And later he said, if Hillary, then a trillionfold, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But it, you see the pride and the arrogance kind of in his heart of him thinking that somehow, oh, well, you know, if Cain's going to be avenged, then I'm certainly going to be avenged, you know, even more. And there's even bands named Avenged Sevenfold. Wicked, satanic, evil. They always have to take from the Bible. They always have to steal from the Bible, and they take something that's evil. They take something that's wicked. You know, Judas Priest. I wonder where that came from. And Avenged Sevenfold. You know, and the Lamb of God. You know, obviously Joel Osteen tried to book them for a venue, but it was the wrong type of band, okay? But at the end of the day, we see that the evil people, they don't end up, you know, fearing God's punishment. They're just like, well, yeah, he got a life sentence. Well, I'm going to get a double life sentence. You know, it's almost like a sport to them or a trophy to them to rack up wrath and evil and punishment today. Oh, I'm going to get my teardrop. Oh, I'm going to get two teardrops, you know, or whatever. Hey, if he got avenged sevenfold, well, I'm 77-fold. And it's almost like brag in their sin today. They brag in their wickedness. They brag in their triumphs of their evil and of their wicked today, and they don't even fear God. They don't fear the punishment today. You know, you would read the story of Cain and think, well, I shouldn't do that. And notice what Lamech gets out of it. He's just thinking like, well, sweet, you know, if he's avenged sevenfold, I'm really likely not to die. Nobody can touch me now because I'm like a god, you know. If you're going to avenge, you know, because if you're going to think about people you don't want to kill, you don't want to kill Cain. Because God already promised that he would be avenged sevenfold. That's major. And he's saying, like, you really don't want to kill me, you know, because look how much I'm going to be avenged. And the wicked are like this, okay? Go if you would, and I feel like I'm out of time, but I want to show you, I want to finish on this point. Go to Luke chapter 16. Go to Luke chapter number 16. And what did we read about? We read about all these wicked descendants of Cain. Now, what were all the mentions of the people of Cain? Things in the earth. You know, this guy's a worker in brass. He's an artificer in every, he instructs in every way. You know, he knows everything about brass. This guy is really, you know, skilled in this position. We got people with the harp, and we got people with the organ. We got people that dwell in tents, and we got people that, you know, basically just everything to do with the earth and the world and occupation therein. These people are the chief. These people are the greatest. They're just like knocking out of the park. And I have a theory of that, and I'm going to use some Bible to also support this. But when you're not spiritual, when you're not in the presence of the Lord, when you have nothing to do with God, the only thing you have left is this world. All you have left is the earth. And so guess what? They're going to go all in on that. They're going to go 100% in the world, 100% and the things of this earth, because that's all they have to live for. And so they end up going to be typically the best when it comes to those arenas. And look what the Bible even says in Luke chapter 16, verse number 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So the Bible even tells us that the wicked, the unsaved, the ungodly, in a lot of ways, they have more wisdom than us just because, you know, that's all they have to live for. That's all they care about. And really, when we look at the smartest people on our planet in regards to the world, okay, the people that are just the greatest inventors, you know, the creators, Elon Musk, and, you know, the Bill Gates kind of like stole all of his stuff, but, you know, even a Bill Gates or Steve Jobs or some of these guys that were really great inventors or, you know, creators or, you know, the Jeff Bezos of the world, or the Warren Buffetts of this world, okay? You could easily say they're smarter than us in lots of ways. I'm not saying in a spiritual way, but what I am saying is they have more knowledge and more information. They know how to make money better than most of us in this room, okay? They know how to make a lot of dough. Go over to Psalm 73, and I'm going to have you finish in this chapter. Psalm 73. But obviously, when it comes to the grand scheme of things, it comes to the wisdom of God, they're fools, okay? And really, the rich in this world, they're fools. And so the Bible is just giving us this word wise in a specific context. They're wise when it comes to the matters of this world. You know, they're better with their money. They're better at their job. They're better in understanding a lot of things in the world, often cases. And, you know, obviously, this is just a general stereotype. We realize there's exceptions. You know, obviously, Solomon was just literally the wisest in every category when he was on this earth. But just generally speaking, the world oftentimes is going to be better than the average Christian or the average saved person. Now, why is that? Well, let me tell you why. Because your time's divided. Not only do you have to go out and make a living and support a family, you also end up coming to church. You also pray. You also read the Bible. I mean, if I thought, okay, I'm no longer going to read the Bible, I'm no longer going to pray, no more church, no more soul winning, no more anything spiritual, I'm going to have a lot of extra time. You would have a lot of extra time, okay, just in your life. And so if I put all of that effort and energy into making money or at my job, I guarantee I'd be way smarter in those areas. I would do better in those areas. I would make more money in those areas, okay? So then here's the question. Well, why do I waste so much effort and energy on those things and not in the world? Because I could have more money. I could, you know, be more successful in the job. You know, I could have the fence, you know, and I could have the extra car garage, and I could have the extra cool guns, you know, and I could have the swimming pool, and I could have all the luxuries of this life. And you know what? Some of us even get some of those luxuries from time to time. But there sometimes can be this attitude of being envious of these people. Look what it says in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, some people think, you know, Joel Osteen's in this world. Oh, the reason why you're not successful is because, you know, you're not a Christian. It's like, well, that's not necessarily true. This guy's a Christian, and he's really mad because the people that are prosperous are the wicked, are the evil. He says in verse 4, for there are no bands in their death. I mean, think about how old our Senate and our House of Representatives is today. I mean, these people look like they should be on life support. There's some wicked person, I wish I could remember his name. He just recently made some horrible, ignorant comment saying that we shouldn't care what the will of God is in the Senate or something like that. It takes him like 20 minutes to walk away from the podium. You look it up. Ben will make me a clip. But he's just like. And Nancy Pelosi just walks up and just starts talking because it's going to take a while. I mean, the guy's just like. I mean, it's just like. It's super awkward. You're like, these people are so old. I mean, they're just living for forever. And it says, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. How is it that these wicked people in our world, they're not even in trouble somehow? It's like, you know, Eric Swalwell, everyone knows it's out in the open. He was sleeping with a Chinese spy. And no one's investigating it. He still has his position. I mean, what could be more, you know, treacherous to be on like a National Intelligence Committee and literally being lying with the enemy that's out in the open, everybody's admitted it, and they still do nothing to him. Just, you know, he's in the impeachment for Trump, you know, a few weeks ago or whatever, giving more lies. It says, neither are they plagued like other men. Verse 6, therefore pride compassed them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Notice they get very prideful about the fact that they haven't been destroyed, that nothing bad's really happened to them. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. Now, that's not the fact that they're obese. It could be. But it's just meaning they have so much money, it's just oozing out. It's like Jeff Bezos has so much money, it's not even funny. Elon Musk, I think, just recently surpassed him. I mean, this guy is like hundreds of billions of dollars. You couldn't spend that if you thought about it. I'm saying you don't even have to do it. Even if you tried to just spend it by thinking about it, you're like, if I start buying every car, still have money. Every house, still have money. You know, just like everything, I still have money. It's just like, what in the world? You can't even think about spending that much money. Look at this. They have more than heart could wish. And eventually, I mean, money at some point ends up losing its steam because your meal can only get so good. And in fact, have you ever been to like a really fancy restaurant? Like, and I don't like it. It's like too fancy. It's like the food starts becoming weird on my plate. I'm like, I don't want it to look like a duck or, you know, I don't know what this is. And it's always this weird sauce. I'm like, look, steak is good by itself. You know, A1's an abomination. And I don't want whatever weird duck goose poop that you put on it either. You know, I just want some red meat. Amen. You know, as long as it's mooing a little bit, I'll get a fork and a knife, stick it in there. You know, clothes can only get so nice. Your house can only, I mean, at the end of the day, you can only occupy so much of a room. You can only do so much. You have to drive eventually. You can only drive one car at a time usually. I mean, money starts losing its luster, meaning the point that they have more they could even possibly want. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They just openly admit they're going to oppress people. They speak loftily. Oh, yeah, like talking about God and how they're so irreverent against him. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Notice, they just blaspheme God openly. They talk evil about him. They have all the money. They have all the fatness. They have everything their heart could ever wish for. They have no death. It's just like, man, it just seems like they got it all. And really, when you study and you look at these people, it seems like they kind of have it all. I mean, Cain's ancestry, it's not like they're just really struggling and really having a hard time. I mean, these guys are the chief. These guys are got all the money. And there's no new thing under the sun. It's all the same today. You look at our world today, I feel like I'm describing 2021 America to a lot of people right now. It says, therefore, as people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how did God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. You know, Job's friends need to read these verses. Because Job got this, but they didn't get it. And we need to get it. Okay? Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. He's saying, watching the wicked have so much money, wealth, and prosperity, talk so evil about the Lord, openly lying and oppressing people just out in the open, it was so painful. It was just so like, why? I feel that way. When I look at what our government's doing and I look at some of our leaders and I look, you're just sitting there thinking like, and it's just so painful and it's so awful and it's so terrible and you're just so frustrated and you're like, and sometimes you're kind of envious. You're thinking like, why do they get it all? And I'm serving the Lord. But then you come to church and you find out, oh, wait, they're going to get what's coming to them. They will get what's coming to them. And you have to realize, you know, Cain is burning in hell, and he's been burning in hell for a long time. No one's envious of that. Nobody's, oh, man, I wish I was the first in hell, you know. Oh, man, that would have been great. You know, no. You want to be the last if you're going, okay, to that party. That's not a good party to be in. And the really, you have to understand that, you know, this world only makes sense through the scriptures. It does not make sense in the carnal, because everything here is contrary to the carnal mind, right? Oh, they got all the money. There's no death. They're not plagued. You know, why am I chasing? Why go to church on a Wednesday night and hear the longest sermon ever, you know? I'm chasing every sermon. You know, it's so long. What else you got going? You know, you just want to go back out there and get frustrated about how unjust our world is? And remember how terrible it is, and go back to all the things that are going to be destroyed anyways. You know, we're supposed to be here for the Lord. And, you know, it's not a waste of time to serve God.
Right.
That's what they don't get. They have nothing to do with God. You know, and all the time and effort and energy that we're spending for God, you know what, that's going to end up rewarding us in the end. Whereas we're laying up treasures in heaven that are not going to be stolen. You know, things are stolen from me all the time, it feels like. It's really frustrating. Let alone taxes. That's a different story. But you know what? None of my treasures in heaven are going to ever be stolen from me. Never. Not for a second. And you know, we need to stop worrying about our bank account on the earth and start worrying about our bank account in heaven. And I'm really glad, I didn't even mean for this, but I'm really glad that we sang the song that we did. Because think about it. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Now, think about this. Who are we talking about? Cain. Cain. Hey, God's going to avenge Cain eventually. And you know what? Get away from me, Cain. And I'll finish. Let's read those few verses and we'll just finish. But you got to think about this. God's going to avenge. And I like this. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Now, Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve. The firstborn. And he's rejected. Cain even says, hey, anybody that finds me will kill me. He didn't say, well, if my mom finds me, she wouldn't kill me. If dad finds me, he wouldn't kill me. Just completely and utterly rejected by all family. And look, this is when family is about the most important time in life, when it's just family. There wasn't like friends. You're all really close in relation. But look what it says in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now look, notice what she says. Said she, he hath appointed me another seed instead of who? Why didn't she say Cain? Because she already knows Cain's rejected. She already knows Cain is not of her seed. Why? Because Cain's not saved. And notice, she needs to get a replacement. And so for her own son, I mean, if she can reject her own firstborn son at this point in time, why is it so hard for people to accept the reprobate doctrine today? She did. And she knew she needed another seed. And I like this. She got a man when she got Cain. But she got a seed when she got Seth. Why? Because there's a difference. Hey, the man's physical, but the seed's a picture of Christ and it's spiritual. You know what? And we're of that seed when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. And you know what? That's when people start getting saved. They called upon the name of the Lord. You know, when it mentions Abel, it's sacrificing to the Lord. When it mentions Seth here, he's calling upon the name of the Lord. It's what? Spiritual. When it mentions Cain and all of his descendants, it's only physical. And their work salvation. Look, the Genesis is an incredible book. It's a foundational book, and it gives us all these pictures. And you know what? Don't get frustrated with them prospering in the world, because this one's going to get burned up. Think about prospering in the spiritual economy of God and laying up treasures in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us comfort through the scriptures, that even though we see the wicked prospering, the ungodly prospering in this world today, that we wouldn't become envious, that we wouldn't desire their deceitfulness of riches and they're evil, because we know you're going to eventually slay the wicked. You're going to destroy them. You're going to avenge God's people, and you're going to execute wrath upon them, and that we're going to be rewarded according to our works, and that those that serve you and seek you, that you're going to reward us, and that there is a treasure to be desired, but that treasure is in heaven. And I pray that we'd have the right mindset. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.